You would this morning open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, 10th chapter of the letter to the Hebrew Christians. Will be where we start this morning. We appreciate everyone's good attendance and your singing, and as we pray together now, we hope that you brought your Bible and we want you to use it this morning as we study more of our Father's Word. Let me read to you three statements that I believe are common occurrences, and they all have a theme that ties them together. There's a wedding and a couple, man and a woman. They promise to each other before God and before witnesses that they will be faithful to each other. They promise their fidelity to one another. There are parents, a man and a woman, and they have children. And this couple, they promise their children that they'll take care of them, they'll provide for their needs. They promise some very important things that are necessary to the growth and the development of the children. And then there are two friends, close friends. And they promise to each other that they will be loyal and true to each other, supportive, helpful. Even through the most difficult of times, they will be there. In all three of those, maybe you heard the word promise each time. I don't think there's anything that would be more damaging to a relationship, more destructive to a relationship than a broken promise. That's so hurtful and so damaging. A promise that's not kept, if we are the victim? If we're the recipient, if we're the one that suffers because of a broken promise, does that not make us somewhat skeptical about the next time something is promised, especially from the same person? We'll think back, well, but you promised back over here, and that didn't happen. And now you're asking me to take your word again, and I'm a little gun-shy about that. Or if it's the other way around and a promise was made to us or to me or to you and the promise was kept, and then the next time something happens and that same person promises again, well, we give that person all the slack in the world. You kept your word to me last time and I believe you because of your track record. So it works both ways, we see that. Well, in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, the writer makes a statement. It's an exhortation. It's an encouragement based on God's promise. God as a promiser. God as one who promises. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Here's the exhortation. Let us hold fast. We need to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. No wavering, no vacillating, no teetering and tottering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. That's why. We can't find a greater being. We can't find a more faithful being than God when it comes to taking Him at His word, because He is a promiser. He is faithful in what He has told us. So this morning we want to talk about the certainty of God's promises. God as a promiser. And this is a theme that just runs throughout all the Scripture. But the focus of our lesson, before we make some applications to us today, is I want us to look at two occasions in the Old Testament where we see this at work. And it was some very important promises. Promises made way, way back there, but still have implications for you and I today. Would you believe me if I told you when I said that not one of God's promises has ever been broken? Well, you'd believe that because if you read the Bible, you know that's true. Now, there is one promise that God has made that's not yet happened, but that doesn't mean it's broken. It just hasn't happened yet. He promised to send His Son, and that's not yet occurred. But everything else God's promised, He's kept His Word. And we have every reason to believe that that last promise will be kept because He has kept all the others. So do you see God as a certain promiser, a promise keeper? And are you a recipient of that? Let's first see this from this standpoint. People in the world, they can't thwart God's promises. Can't do it. They may intentionally try, or they may accidentally try. I'm not going to be the judge of anyone's motives. But worldly people cannot thwart God's promises. Now, the promise under threat in this illustration, or this example, Genesis chapter 12, and verse 3, and that's the promise that God made to Abraham. The third promise. After promising him that I'll give you a land, I want you to go to a land that I'll show you. And that's the first promise. Second promise, and I'll make of you a great nation. And at that time he had no descendants, he had no children. All he had was a wife. And he was elderly. But he said, I'll give you a land and I'll make you a great nation. Then it's this promise. And in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's that messianic promise that we know. And we know that that refers to the Messiah, because the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 16, at the latter part of that verse. And he does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but to thy seed. And Paul says, which is Christ. And that's the passage that I believe the Apostle Paul is quoting there, or thinking about, is Genesis 12 and verse 3. So that's the promise. So I'm going to bless every nation, I'm going to bless every family, I'm going to bless every human being in your seed, Abraham, when it eventually works itself out. Now, the threat comes from the story of Esther. So turn to Esther chapter 3 in your Bibles. And let's see how this threat came to be. Set in the days of the Bible that we would call the post-exilic days in Jerusalem, the exile days. And this story comes from the land of Persia, where a young Hebrew maiden named Esther became the queen. And her uncle Mordecai was a godly man, a good servant of the Lord. And he was a man of principle. We know that. Ahasuerus, being the king, had set one of his faithful underlings, Haman, as a high and mighty man in the kingdom. And protocol was, it seems politically speaking in those days, was when a very high important government official would come by, you would pay him homage. And as we see there at the start of the chapter, verse 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For the king had commanded, that was the law. I've given this man an important position, so every one of my subjects, you show him respect he deserves. And they did that, but Mordecai wouldn't do that. The last part of verse 2. Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Verse 3, the other servants, they sort of fussed at Mordecai. Don't you know you're supposed to do this? What's wrong with you? But Mordecai had his reasons, and I think we can understand why. He would not worship or bow down or pay that kind of homage to any man. That was his reason. Well, we're jumping in here at the middle of the context. Let's get down to verse 5. Well, verse 4, Haman was told that Mordecai was a Jew. That's the information he would use. Now, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Now, notice that phrase. He wasn't going to be satisfied with just getting rid of Mordecai, this disrespectful person who won't give me the honor that I know I deserve. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, there's the threat. This man, Haman, was in a position of power. He's not the king, no. But he's high enough up, he can wield a lot of influence in the kingdom. And his idea now is, I have been so personally offended and disrespected by this man. Not only am I going to get rid of him, but I'm going to get rid of all of his people, all throughout the kingdom. There'll be none of them left. So if the Jews are going to be exterminated, that's Haman's plan, then that begs the question, where will the Messiah come from? He's got to be born of the seed of Abraham. And if the Messiah doesn't come, then what does that do to the rest of the Bible story? We sang about Christ and the church a few minutes ago. Well, there'd be no church. Messiah can't come. No plan of salvation. No gospel. No New Testament or no new covenant. It all goes away. And that's a threat. Now, you and I can make threats. That probably called an idle threat. This man had the wherewithal and the power and the position to carry through on such a threat. So that begs this question. God's got to protect. I mean, God's made this promise to Abraham. Now, how's God going to intervene? Is he going to intervene miraculously? Which, as God, he could bring about a miracle. That's well within his power and right to do that. Or would he intervene somewhat providentially? Well, the story goes it's going to be a providential intervention. He's going to use godly servants. And in chapter 4 of Esther, and we won't read the entire fourth chapter, but if you know the story of Esther, and most of us here do, it's a wonderful Bible story. This is so easy to read, and it's just as thrilling to read as any novel or drama you might pick up in a bookstore somewhere. Such wholesomeness and godliness. And we see the power of God, the workings of God all throughout these events. God raised up courageous and faithful servants to work His plan. Now, chapter 4. Again, we're jumping in the middle of a context, but basically, Haman thought this plan up, so he got the king to sign the edict that on a certain day, throughout all the kingdom, the armed forces or the military might, the strength of Ahasuerus' kingdom would go out, search out all the Jews and kill them all. And the king signed it, took his signet ring, and that made it official and binding. And remember the story of Esther, as well as later in the book of Daniel, given the Persian element of the story at that time, the law of the Medes and Persians could not be changed. It was a set law. Now, chapter 4. Mordecai has heard of this. Esther's in the palace. And as we also recall, when she became queen, Mordecai told his niece, don't tell them who you are. You keep your identity secret. Well, she did that. Now the edict's been signed, it's been delivered all throughout the kingdom, and Mordecai is weeping. And he's in mourning. He's sitting in sackcloth. Verse 2. He went as far as the king's gate to display his grief and his mourning. Esther sends maidens. She hears about Mordecai's condition. She wants to sort of cheer him up. And she doesn't know why he's acting this way. And finally, Mordecai, she sends out her messenger. Hatak, verse 6. Goes out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai tells him all that has happened to him. And he also told him of the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the extermination of the Jews. Verse 8 now. He also gives Hatak a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. In essence, Mordecai is saying, you go tell Esther, message from me. Esther, now's the time. You tell them who you are. And you beg for your people. You plead for your people. That they might not be destroyed. I'll tell you, this is a man who knew faith. This is a man who knew of those promises. Or of that promise to Abraham. A man of the Scripture. A man of faith in God. Verse 11. Esther's reply back to Mordecai, all the king's servants, the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that person be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter that he might live. And I've not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. Mordecai says, Esther, you've got to go. Esther's response is, I can't go. Why, he'll lop my head off. Even though I'm the queen, he's not summoned me, he's not called for me, and you just can't go to the king and say, hey, I'd like to have a word with you. I can't do that, Mordecai. Not only is Mordecai a man of faith, this man is a man who understands providence. Now, verse 13, Mordecai told them, tell Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. Stop right there. Why would he say, relief and deliverance will arise from some other place? Why would he say that? How does he know? He knows that when God promises, it's kept. That's how he knew that. Now, don't ask me if I'm Mordecai. Don't ask me how. Don't ask me why. Don't ask me when or from where. I have no idea how God will work that out. But it will get worked out. Do not, and rather, verse 14, you and your father's house will perish. You'll die, Esther. There'll be death all over this place with respect to the Jews. And how, and who knows, verse 14, whether or not you have attained royalty for such a time as this. Esther, you might be where you are right now for this very reason. He doesn't say to Esther, this is why you've become queen, Esther. This is exactly, he didn't know that. He just says, perhaps that is why you are where you are right now. God has allowed you to attain royalty so that you may now render service for your people and help God keep His promise by going in and pleading for your people. God will use you. Let Him use you. Be of good courage. Go in there and beg for your people. Verse 15, Esther tells them to say to Mordecai, you go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maidens will also fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Well, I'll die trying. That's her answer. See, nothing about that's miraculous. It's all providential. Mordecai is begging Esther. And she finally answers in faith, you're right, Mordecai, I'll do it. It may not work. I may lose my life. But at least I'll die trying. So, the fulfillment of God's promise looked mighty unlikely, didn't it? Rather bleak. Oh, we might label them overwhelming odds. I mean, who? Yes, Esther's the queen, but I mean, she's not into politics like Haman was. And after all, Haman got the king to sign the edict. It's the law of the land now. And Haman is so driven by his rage and by his anger and his hatred for Mordecai and through Mordecai, all Mordecai's people. Defeat seemed likely. Certain. But I'll tell you, Mordecai knew God's promise was certain. He knew that much. Beyond that, he didn't know. He was just going to trust God. Somehow God would get it worked out. So, not even people in the world can thwart God's promises. Now, we're going to stop right here for our example, but you keep reading the book of Esther and you'll see how it all worked out. And God did keep His promise. Haman was not successful. Not only can those in the world not thwart God, but not even God's own people can thwart His promises. And we have an example about that. Here's the promise now under threat. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Turn your Bibles there, please. 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. What is the promise? In this chapter, David wants to build God a house. And he even got endorsement from Nathan the prophet, verse 3. Nathan saying, David, it's a great idea. Whatever's in your heart, go do it. But the problem was the Lord never had said to David, I want you to build me a house. So David was acting, thinking presumptuously. Now again, we're jumping in the middle of the context. This is God's word to David, verse 11. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now that's a promise. David, you're not going to build my house. There'll be one come after you. Your son after you will build my house. And his kingdom, it will be established forever. An eternal reign. Now, this is another messianic reference. And we let the Bible tell us so. Look at these places with me. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. The promise that God made to David regarding the establishment of his throne. And David says as much in this passage that it begins with him, with David. 1 Chronicles 28. David said, verse 2, "Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and you have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader. And in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him.'" So he begins with Solomon. But Solomon's not going to live forever. Those words back in that promise you saw, forever and eternal. And Solomon's not going to reign forever. So this is one of those passages that has what we sometimes call a dual application or a dual fulfillment. One in the immediate sense and then one in the future sense. It's a messianic prophecy. Turn to the New Testament just for a moment. Look at Luke chapter 1. And verses 30 through 33, Luke, the first chapter, verse 30, speaking about now the foretelling of the birth of the Messiah. Gabriel has come, the angel, and she's talking to Mary, that young maiden. Verse 28, coming in, Gabriel says, "Greetings, favored one," or "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed about this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel then said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end." That's that promise. And to further confirm this, look in the first preaching of the gospel, Acts chapter 2. And again, we're jumping in the middle of a context. Peter preaching. And he's just quoted Joel, the prophet, down through verse 21. Then he starts his explanation at verse 22. Preaching about Jesus. Then he quotes again. This time he quotes from David. From the 16th Psalm. Now verse 29. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." What's that? That's that promise. 2 Samuel 7. And Peter's saying in this preaching, it's Jesus. That's the one God had in mind with respect to that messianic promise. So yes, it started with Solomon, and David says so, but it reached on farther out beyond Solomon. It's a messianic prophecy, a messianic reference. Now, that was the promise. Where's the threat come in? Back to the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 11. Turn there with me. 2 Kings chapter 11. That wicked woman, Athaliah. There was a threat. And it came mighty close to getting snuffed out. Another story that Bible students know. Athaliah was the mother of Ahaziah, king of Judah, a wicked man. And he was killed. God had sent Jehu to bring about judgment upon the house of Ahab. And Jehu slew Jehoram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah. And we jump in here, and now Athaliah sees that her son Ahaziah is dead. What does she do? She takes all the royal offspring, grandsons, maybe nephews, great-nephews, blood kin of any type, and she kills them all. Fine woman, isn't she? Has them all dead. Well, she didn't get one of them. We know that. Again, because of courageous servants. So now, here's the threat. God promised to David, I'm going to seat one of your descendants upon the throne. And if we know the Old Testament history of Israel, we know that when the kingdom splits and divides, there's so much blood and so much treachery in the kingdom of Israel, assassinations and coups. Some men reigning for a long time, some men reigning for a very short time. But the kingdom of Judah, every king was succeeded by a son. The bloodline was kept from David all the way down. It had to be that way because of the promises. Now Ahaziah is dead, and Athaliah murders all the rest of them. What's that going to do to the promise? Well, there'll be no establishment of the kingdom, though, no throne to give to the descendant of David. If she is totally successful, we can see that. If all the royal descendants of Ahaziah are killed, no lineage of David. If no lineage of David, no kingdom, no Christ, no rule, no New Testament kingdom. You can connect the dots. You see that. Well, again, we ask the question. Here's this threat to the promise of God. Is God going to intervene miraculously? Or is He going to intervene providentially? Well, again, the question is answered by providence. Faithful servants will rise up and do what they can. Staying now in 2 Kings 11, God used the courage of faithful servants to work His plan. And these servants had names. Jehoshaphat, verse 2, Jehoiada the priest. And they took young Joash, Ahaziah's son, verse 2, stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, placed him and his nurse in the bedroom, so they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. He was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years. Well, we've got young babies in this assembly. What do babies do? Well, they cry and they have needs and they don't understand about being quiet. Where now you're living in stealth. You're living in secret. You're a hideaway. You got to be quiet. No crying, no nothing. And at any time in the house of the Lord, somebody could have heard that baby cry. This could have happened, that could have happened, someone could have stumbled upon that child. 6 long years this child was hidden. Could have been uncovered at any moment. But they nursed him along and cared for him and nurtured him until finally Jehoiada decided one day, later on in this context, we're going to now crown this boy king. He is the rightful heir to assume the throne of his father so that this promise may be kept and still be fulfilled. A great man of faith. We can see that. So, again, God's promise looked unlikely. I use that phrase at many times, I'm sure it was hanging by a thread. Could have been snuffed out at any time. But no, God's promise was certain because He's that kind of promiser. He is faithful to His Word. Now, those are just two Old Testament stories. Modern day promises from God, real quickly now. Sometimes promises are not kept due to things that happen beyond the promiser's control. You ever given your word to somebody? You promise, well, I promise this or that. and try as hard as you want or might, just some things, you can't help the way some things come about, and they actually make it work where you cannot keep your word. It's not your fault, but that happens, yes. But many times, and maybe even most of the time, I don't know, many promises are kept simply because someone has no intention of keeping their word. They will not do what they say. And thus you have a broken promise. Well, God is not such a promiser. Hebrews, back again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 18. Just one phrase we want to pull from that passage. God showing His ability, His character to keep His word, verse 17, in the same way God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable or immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, God will not lie. To break a promise is to lie. Assuming it's point number two up here, not point number one. If I give my word and I have no intention of following through, then I'm lying. Then I'm breaking my promise. That won't happen with God. It doesn't say God didn't lie or that God won't lie. That leaves open the possibility that He could. No, the Bible says God cannot lie. It's against His nature. It's against His character to lie. So, now that begs the question, what has God promised me and you today? Did you look in the Scripture and find any promises? I can find several. Real quickly, He has promised salvation, has He not? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's a promise. Think of it as a promise. Now, you and I have to obey. Christ is the author of salvation to all them that obey Him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, that's my part of it. But God has promised, if you obey my will, if you do what I'm saying, if you'll comply with the terms of this covenant, I'm promising you salvation. It's a gift. It can't be earned. Many passages we can turn to point that out. God promises you that. He promises you help with temptation, doesn't He? No temptation will overtake you, the writer Paul says, but such as is common to man. And with the temptation, He will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it or to bear it. God will not put you in a position. He will not allow you to be overcome, overrun by conditions that are beyond your ability to endure them. That's a promise. And no sin is so powerful that you and I cannot overcome it. With respect to this first one up here, no amount of religious error combined cannot thwart an honest seeker of truth. If he wants salvation, God promises it to him if he'll comply. He promised salvation. He promised help with temptation. He promises that he'll never leave us or desert us. That's a promise. Hebrews chapter 13. Verses 5 and 6. What does the writer say? Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Even if everyone else leaves you and forsakes you, and you are totally abandoned, God will never leave you. That's a promise. You can count on it because He said. And finally, He helps us with daily provisions. Matthew chapter 6, this is our last passage this morning. Matthew, the 6th chapter, the very familiar section of the Lord's sermon. What does Jesus talk about? Daily anxiety, daily worries. Verse 25 of Matthew 6. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried, don't be anxious about your life as to what you will eat, what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Who of you by being worried can add a single cubit to his life or his stature? Why are you so worried? Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Don't be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So then do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. When life gets tough, it's not the time to panic with anxious worry. God promises, I'm going to take care of you. I'll see to your needs. Don't be like the heathen and the pagan, who that's all they think and care about. Now, there's a whole lot longer list than that, but there's four quick things that God promises us, and we can take Him at His word. So, no one ever accepts a promise without faith. I don't care who you are. You have some measure of belief or faith in believing what a promiser is telling you. A certain degree of faith is necessary. Not blind faith. We look for evidence. We have reason to believe someone. And usually it stems from the fact that, well, this person has promised me in the past, and he or she kept his or her word, and I believe them now. And they said it before, and they say it now, and I believe them. Can you find anybody with a better track record than God? You can't. He's at the top. He said it, and His promise is certain. So, God will not break His promise. He won't do it. As we've already noticed from two Old Testament stories, no one can thwart God. No one can keep God from honoring His Word. And so, that leads us then to our inviting or our exhorting. God promises you today He would love to offer you salvation. And He's made all the provisions, and He's promised you that if you'll comply, you can have what He's willing to offer. So the only question is, are you willing this morning to take God at His word? You know what He has said. If you have a Bible, you know what it says. And why do you delay? Why do you linger at accepting God's promise of salvation? We're going to sing this hymn, Come to Jesus Today. And would you come today? Make this the day that you come to the Lord. Will you come to Him in obedience, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Christ, and culminating that process in the waters of baptism to bury your man of sin and rise up to walk in newness of life? Or will you come to Jesus this morning if you're a disciple but you're in sin in some way, and you need to come back to your first love and repent of your wrong? Again, take God at His word to follow Him faithfully. We're singing this hymn to invite you. Would you come while we sing our hymn this morning of invitation?